Notice grace cannot be mixed with works as a principle. Mutually exclusive. If grace is mixed with a little works, it's no longer grace. And in Israel, there is an election. There is a remnant according to God's choice. So you have national Israel, and then you have individual Israelites. National Israel is rejected. But even there, later on in the chapter, he qualifies that. National Israel is rejected, but not finally, only temporarily. So national Israel is rejected, but only temporarily, and he explains that in quite an illustration later in the chapter. But individual Israelites, they are chosen by grace. It is an election made out of God's grace. Yes, Mr. Lang. Most of the time, you get the impression that a good number of Israelites were not really believers. Now, I know that some people are not accustomed to thinking of Israelites as believers. I know that. I understand that problem. That people think of Israelites as Israelites, you know, that's all. Not believers and unbelievers. They don't think of that distinction in Israel. And as a result, a number of scriptures are simply unintelligible to them. They just don't make any sense. That distinction must be made and maintained all the way through. Mr. Harbour, individually, he says, no, I'm an Israelite, proving that God has not rejected every Israelite. You could take it that way. Okay? No, no. Obviously, you couldn't say that, right? Verse to look at more closely in a bit, okay? So that's why I'm not developing that. All right? Within the next few pages, okay? Mr. Hughes, 9 through 11 should be taken as a unit, no question. All right, let's go on. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is a remarkable passage. And, interestingly enough, many, many years ago, when I was a student in seminary, which is a great many years ago, many, many years ago, it was pointed out to us that this was one sentence. Mr. Upton.
Also, it is it divides pretty neatly as a doxology to the Trinity, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I remember Jerry Stewart gave a sermon last year on that.
Good. And we had to, when I was a student, we had to outline it in the Greek, outline the sentence structure. It was very fascinating and very enlightening. I have not asked you to do that. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose ex electo. As he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and faultless before him. And then the question, does in love go with that, or does it go with that which follows? That's always a question, you know, in this passage. Is it that he chose us in love, or that in love he predetermined? Well, I don't know. It seems like six of one, half a dozen of the other. If he chose us in love, and if in love he predetermined, I don't know this makes all that much difference. Okay. Having predetermined This is an interesting word, praorizo. Very fascinating word. Praorizo. Each one of these words would make a fascinating study. Having predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to him. Now that to him would seem to be to the Father. Okay, through Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure, according to the good pleasure and the good pleasure of his will. Mr. Beaver. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us freely echaritosen, which he bestowed on us freely in the beloved. Now that would seem to be a reference to Christ in the beloved. That is, comparing it with other uses. But obviously that's something you have to interpret. In whom we are having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he provided in abundance for us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he intended.
That's stylistics.
You could do it without lifting your. It's just, I guess, is it lazy? I don't know. Well, anyway. Thank you. Which he intended in him to an administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we were made an inheritance. Kleroteimen. Now, obviously, that word is sometimes also translated, we were provided an inheritance, which gives the idea that an inheritance was provided for us. We were made an inheritance, having been predetermined, see if you're ever playing a game where you have to have so many letters in a word. Here's one with 13. We play Greek games like that. Praoristhentes, having been predetermined according to his purpose,
prophesin,
according to his purpose. Actually, it doesn't have a his in there. It says according to purpose. You have to provide the his. The assumption is throughout the passage that it's his purpose, not ours. Okay. The one who makes all things work according to the plan. I think I did some years ago, but I don't remember as specifics about them. Yeah, any suggestion? See, we'd have to make an inductive study. I don't recall Mr. Douglas's results of my own study. To the end that we, the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. Quite a complicated sentence. Mr. Harbour. The interesting part about that is Spirit is capitalized there, and you can take, it's obviously referring to the Holy Spirit, and we have grown so accustomed to saying Holy Spirit, and you may make out a case for that in terms of usage, but we've grown so accustomed to that that we forget that holy is one of his attributes. And if it's used frequently enough, you can say, well, that's a title, Holy Spirit. It's so fascinating because when you think of the Trinity, you think of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we've accustomed ourselves to say holy. When we come across Spirit in the Old Testament, many times it doesn't have that adjective, okay, as an attribute. But you could make out an argument that it is a title. Okay. All right. The next scripture is 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are obligated, Paul writes, to give thanks to God at all times for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose Elato. My first year of college, I had a Greek Orthodox priest for my teacher in classical Greek. And he had a beautiful pronunciation of the Omicron. So he emphasized, no, you don't say O, it's O. Oh, Elator. Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. I have a rough breathing in my notes, too. Not in my head, obviously. Elator, thank you. Sorry. First aorist, middle, from Hyreto. Obviously, if it comes from Hyreto, it probably wouldn't be a laptop. Very good. Because God chose you first fruits unto salvation. Now, would you look at the textual problem here? The problem is between aparkein and aparkeis. You see how that's easy to do? I mean, just run together and you've got a different word. And aparkein means first fruits, and aparkeis means from the beginning. Okay? That's a difference. A real difference.
Can I make a suggestion?
Yes.
That then our first conclusion would be not to base any dogmas upon one resolution or the other of that particular textual problem.
Precisely, especially if it's given a C reading. Yeah. Pardon?
He said that means.
I see. What does B mean then?
Botched up.
Botched up. Okay. God chose you first fruits unto salvation, by sanctifying of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he called you through our gospel, unto the gaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Beaver.
If we kind of believe
in force, doesn't have the same force. Because he's talking about Thessalonians. God chose you, first fruits. You, Thessalonians. Now, you can still say, but it's God chose. Right, you can say that. Okay? But it doesn't have the same force in terms of pressing it back to an election before the foundation of the world. Okay? 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. By the way, I really don't find it as helpful to sidestep these textual problems. I mean, it's clever sometimes because it upholds your view, but in the long run, I think it really undermines the whole project. Because I have seen in times past, I have seen books which built a strong case upon a particular version or a particular reading. And it's really a very poor reading. And another reading is much to be preferred. And they go on as though the problem didn't even exist. As if they had never seen the Greek, never looked at the textual apparatus. And maybe some of them hadn't. You know, that's possible. I guess that's possible. But for some men, it boggles my mind. Because they are equipped to do the work, to look at the textual problems. And they seem to slide right over them. I think in the long run that hurts. In the short run it may help because you say, well, I'm really upholding my view with Scripture. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Do not therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Undergo your share of suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to, and here you have to supply his own purpose. Here we come with the word prophesying again here. Prophesying. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given, there is passive participle, accusative singular feminine, from what? Didomi, right. Oh, bright student. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before, and now this is very difficult, this phrase, before ages of times. That's a difficult phrase. You ought to see what the commentators do with that. It's really a difficult one. What does that mean, though? See, that's the problem. Second Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Do you see? Look at the way the NASB translates it. From all eternity.
Yes, true, but as Luther said, a good translation does not solve the ambiguity for you.
Yeah. It's a difficult one. Lenski really labors over this and works, but a number of interpreters do. But has now been revealed by the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. That one says a great deal, that passage. Now, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And this one we're going to come back to somewhat at length because of the prognosis. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the resident aliens of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect ones, according to foreknowledge. According to foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied for you or to you. Now there are various scriptures which speak of the names of believers recorded in the book of life. And I've listed here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 8 of them. So we'll look at those very quickly. Luke 10:20. However, Do not rejoice in this, our Lord says to his disciples, that the spirits are in subjection to you, but rejoice that your names have been inscribed. It's not the same as grapho, it's engrapho. It's written in. Okay? Inscribed. Inscribed is a good word to translate. Engrapho. Written in. Rejoice that your names have been inscribed in the heavens. Now that obviously isn't as specific as some of the other verses. I mean, it doesn't say book. You see here? So if you want to, you can mentally chalk that off as not being included in the category of Book of Life. Philippians 4:3, but it is suspicious. Indeed, I ask you also, loyal comrade, assist those, you have to supply women because it's feminine, who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. That's interesting. Paul, you ask, how does Paul know that their names are in the Book of Life? He's never seen the book. An interesting question. Did he have a special revelation that these people were inscribed in the book? Can you speculate yourself and say, maybe when he was caught up to the third heavens at one time, he read the book or something, looked at the book? One who overcomes in this way shall be clothed with white garments, and I will positively not. I will positively not. I will positively not. I will definitely not remove his name from the Book of Life. I will positively not remove his name from the Book of Life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then I give a note here. Dana and Manti state, in the Westcott Hort text, the combination ume occurs 96 times. With the light that the papyri have thrown upon this doubling of the negatives, we can now say unreservedly that the negatives were doubled for the purpose of stating denials or prohibitions emphatically. People use the doubling of the negatives for making categorical and emphatic denials. Dana and Manti give two illustrations from the Greek papyri in which this is very clear. One of them is about a boy who's a bit upset with his dad, and he's away at school at some academy, and he said, if you don't let me come on the trip with you, he says, I'm definitely not going to write you. He says, I'm not going to write you. He said, and he says some other things that he's definitely not going to do because he's peeved at his dad. Well, here you have ume, I will positively not remove his name. Now, the suggestion is made, wait a minute. If it says, I will positively not remove his name, doesn't that imply the possibility that God could remove his name from the Book of Life? Well, all this is an assurance that God is not going to do that. That God is not going to do that. Doesn't imply anything that he would do it, but simply that he's positively not going to do it. Mr. Harbour, passages that speak about it. Excuse me. Right. Okay. There are some other passages in the Old Testament, yeah, which speak about the putting us out of the book or removing us from the book or something of that sort, yeah. I don't know if we're going to treat it at length at any point here in biblical, but obviously we'll touch upon it here and there. Yeah. Revelation 13:8, and all those who are dwelling upon the earth will worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written, whose name has not been written, Gegrupta, a perfect indicative passive, from the foundation, that's cute the way this parenthesis is put. You have to, as though you could divide a Greek word in half, you see. I guess you can divide an English word in half, you can divide a Greek word in half. We're looking at Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All those who are dwelling upon the earth will worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written, Gegraptai, from the foundation, Kata Boles, of the world, in the book of life of the slaughtered lamb, to Arneu, to Espagmeno, Espagmenu. That is Espagmenu from Spato. See, that would be a little hard if you were just looking at Espagmenu
and trying to
figure Spato to fly. Oh boy. Must be the end of the week. Passive participle from Spato. Now I have a note. It is also possible to translate this, whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, the one having been slaughtered from the foundation of the world. And both readings, interestingly enough, are possible from verse 8. But of course you'd have to look at verse 8 a little more closely to see how that works out. Yes, Mr. Rock? Whether apokataboles kosmu goes with gegraptai or whether it goes with espagmenu. That's the problem. Fortunately, Revelation 17:8 helps us in terms of clarifying Revelation 13:8. The beast which you saw was and is not, and is about to ascend from the abyss and to depart unto destruction. And those who dwell upon the earth will be filled with wonder, whose name has not been written, whose name has not been written. Upon the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, because he was and is not and will come. So here we're talking about people whose name has not been written, that is a perfect indicative passive, upon the book of life from the foundation of the world. So if you have a question in Revelation 13:8, you know, which way should it go? All right. But here, it's quite clear that it goes one particular way. There aren't two ways for it to go in Revelation 17:8. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone was not found having been written, and if anyone was not found having been written, a perfect passive participle from Drapo, if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. So this is very serious business. Revelation 21, verse 27. And there shall definitely not enter into it, that is the holy city, definitely. There shall definitely not enter into it. Ume ace elfe. Very emphatic. that is the holy city. Anything unclean or those practicing idolatry or falsehood, only those having been written, a perfect passive participle from grapho, only those having been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And then many people would include Revelation 22, verse 19. How's that read in the King James?
From the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that was one of those places where there was nothing that Erasmus had to translate from, so he had to kind of make up, and that came from the TR, kind of into the King James.
Right. Yeah, because when you look at the textual apparatus,
there's nothing.
There's nothing. It's an emendation, or what, interpolation or something? Revelation 22:19 does not speak of the book of life, but the tree of life, and warns that if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, those having been written in this book. That would seem, that last part, to refer to the tree of life and the holy city. Mr. Hargrove, when you look at the particular word, Zulu, there doesn't appear to be any textual note on that word at all. I mean, there's nothing in the apparatus. I mean, you look and look and look in vain. And it really boggles the mind when you look at the King James and look at this. And now, that disturbs some people. The average person in the pew. That disturbs. Because now you're finagling with Scripture. You know, you're doing something which disturbs them greatly. By the way, let me share this. Last spring, in the evening school, I brought up a point in looking at scriptures on the Holy Spirit, in which I raised the question whether a particular statement made in the Old Testament was authoritative, or whether it wasn't authoritative because of the speaker. The speaker was an unregenerate person and no authority to speak from God. And then I raised the issue in that whether this person was using spirit in the same sense as a speaker speaking authoritatively from God would use the word. That is, whether this person is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And a woman in the class became so upset because I was tampering with Scripture, because she had it in her text with a capital S, you see. She became so upset that she dropped out of the course and she never came back. I mean, I tried to smooth it over, but I also tried to stick to my guns with the problem. You know, I mean, I didn't try to back off the problem. This is the kind of thing you face all the time with the average person in the pew. You've got to educate them. You've got to help them understand. Last night, she came in between classes, and she made the most beautiful apology for her attitude, which she had had. She had a very bad attitude, she said, and the Lord had been working on her for that bad attitude. And she had gotten over the attitude and had looked at the question a little more objectively, And now she said she had an NASB. And she had been able to accept, you know, the statement of the problem and realize that that really versions of Scripture must be kept up to date and with the best evidence available. But it was beautiful, just marvelous. Mr. Beaver, I think we all are going to face more and more probably. All right, let's go to page 39. Principles derived from these Scriptures. Now, we've looked at several Scriptures beginning way back with Romans 8, 28 to 30. And now what I have done in these five principles is taken these Scriptures, put the ideas all together, and then drawn these principles out of those Scriptures at which we've been looking. One, election is a choice made by God before the foundation of the world and in close connection with Christ. And I get that from chosen in Him, in Christ, in close connection with Christ. Someone else may wish to say in union with Christ or something like that, but I've tried to make it a general statement, in close connection with Christ. Of some fallen men called the elect. It's called electois, elect ones. Secondly, predestination of the elect is a predetermination made by God before the foundation of the world that those fallen men whom He chose, that is, in the election, would be conformed to Christ's image, that's from Romans 8, and would receive all antecedent and subsequent concomitant blessings. That's really some shorthand there. I've tried to just put it without going into a lot of detail. Three, both election and predestination arose out of God's gracious love and favor, which He freely bestowed upon those fallen men, thus elected and predestinated. Four, God's choice and predetermination, that is taking one and two, God's choice and predetermination of certain fallen men was according to His sovereign purpose and good pleasure, there's a heavy emphasis on Ephesians 1, not according to their foreseen good works, there's an emphasis on Romans 9, nor according to anything good or evil, again Romans 9, which God foresaw that they would do. And five, God's choice and predetermination are made effectual in time by the means which He appointed, including the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching and hearing of the gospel of truth, calling, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sealing by the Spirit, progressive sanctification, obedience of life, and glorification. All of those elements. And I've drawn those five principles out of the Scriptures at which we've been looking. Now, obviously, you have to take the five principles and go back to the Scriptures and lay them side by side and look where each element comes out of those Scriptures. But I think you'll find that there's very little that is not explicit in those Scriptures. There are a couple of things that are implicit. For instance, the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection are not each one of those explicitly spelled out in the Scriptures at which we've been looking. But there are a couple elements that are mentioned in the Scriptures at which we've been looking, and you could notice those at your own leisure. Now, here are various views relating foreknowledge to election. I have four of them. Mr. Marchand. There are four views which I've listed here. They get more complicated as you go, but at least we start with a simple one. View one, foreknowledge of cognition. You understand what I mean by that? Foreknowledge of cognition. Cognition means simply knowing facts. Okay? It's simple knowing, the way you use knowing in the ordinary parlance. foreknowledge of cognition, of favorable response to the gospel as the basis of election. Okay, here's view number one. Yes, Mr. Nance. This view holds that by simple prescience, now that's not a frequently used word, but it is used sufficiently in theology that you ought to be familiar with it. Some people use it as part of their regular language in discussing this issue. Prescience. It simply means foreknowledge. Simply means a knowledge beforehand, that's all. A knowing before. Mr. Beaver. That by simple prescience, God foreknew which persons would make a favorable response to the external call of the gospel. Do you understand what I mean by the external call of the gospel? We haven't distinguished between external calling and internal calling. The external call of the gospel means simply the preaching of the gospel or the bringing of the gospel to a person by means of spoken word or written word in some form. And that on the basis of this foreknowledge, he elected and predestinated these persons to salvation. Two problems arise in connection with this view. First, the problem of depravity. Critics of this view point to many scriptural expressions regarding the spiritual condition of fallen man and ask, how can God foresee anything that should be anything? I guess that's phonetic. Anything. Anything but an unfavorable response from one whose understanding is darkened, who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God and cannot understand them, who is turned to his own way, whose will is in bond slavery to sin, who does not seek after God, whose every faculty is depraved, who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is spiritually dead, who is hostile toward God, and who cannot please God. Excuse me for heaping up all those ideas. Mr. Dixon, I'd like to hold off that question until we come to objections to the doctrine and then consider it under, with several other objections which are considered to be a major force. And in those objections, I'd like to look at some scriptures that are urged as against this view of the doctrine, okay? Yeah. In various years, it has been felt, to be quite frank, that we have spent too much time on this issue or that issue or the other issue. This year, I would like to really cover this area quite thoroughly. Now, I'd like to cover as many other areas as we can quite thoroughly, but I'd rather not break it off in the middle and not do a finished job on this particular doctrinal area. So there is going to come a little more in terms of those objections, okay? I know we've spent a little time in this area already, but... All right. Second, the problem of a precise definition of and a scriptural basis for prevenient grace. Proponents of this view, that is view number one, usually admit the force of the problem of depravity, but urge in favor of its modification the factor of prevenient grace. So they'll admit problem number one, okay? But now two comes in, prevenient grace, to mitigate depravity. This grace, which does not in itself save, makes it possible when a man comes in contact with the gospel call to respond favorably. In order to do this, however, the effects of depravity must somehow be sufficiently overcome to place a man in a neutral stance vis-a-vis the gospel. But what does this actually imply? Does it mean that his understanding is momentarily quickened, that his will is briefly turned from his own way, that the shackles of his bond slavery to sin are momentarily loosened, that he is given enough spiritual life for a brief moment, however slight and faltering, toward God, that his hostility to God is temporarily suspended, and that he can do one small thing to please God? Any proposal of prevenient grace must face an attempt to give meaningful answers to this type of question. In other words, one who posits some kind of modification of the nature or force of depravity must become specific in terms of the human faculties or powers particularly affected by such modification, that should be modification, that you can't make come out phonetically. Modification. You just cross the S out, I guess, right? Now, let me stop there. What I'm stressing at that point is simply that because the scriptures speak of man's depravity in these terms and relate depravity to the various faculties of man's being, therefore, one who wants to urge prevenient grace as a mitigation of depravity, I think, must handle those scriptures, must speak directly to those scriptures which speak of the application of depravity to the various faculties of man. And they must address themselves to the question of some mitigation of that particular influence. The other aspect of this problem concerns the seeming absence of a scriptural basis for prevenient grace, except in terms of implications which some have drawn from their constructions of certain biblical doctrines. All introduction or postulation of our sense of justice or of our sense of fairness or of, and would you put a quotation mark before the, in the demand of the human heart? See, that was left out. All introduction or postulation of these concepts as a basis for this doctrine must be analyzed and evaluated in the light of God's revelation. The question must be, how are justice and fairness and the needs of the human heart defined in the scriptures? Having ascertained the answers, we must bring our conceptions and convictions into line with these definitions, not the other way around. See, the temptation is to take my conception of what is fair and impress that upon scripture and say that's what God must do. Or my sense of what is just and then say God must do that. Now that's all too easy, and all of us fall into that from time to time. Mr. Upton. Okay, now that's the first view, and I've presented two problems with it. Now view number two. Foreknowledge, now not of cognition, but of fellowship. Foreknowledge of fellowship. What in the world is that? Okay? Okay. Foreknowledge of fellowship of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. This view holds that by a knowledge of love, favor, and personal choice, God foreknew those persons whom he had chosen, and that on the basis of this foreknowledge, he predestinated these persons to salvation. Now, as we go along, it'll become clearer what I mean by foreknowledge of fellowship. Mr. Dixon. Thank you. First, the problem of a special use of the word foreknow. Critics of this view point to the five uses and two uses, prognosko, five uses, that's all of them, by the way, and prognosis, two uses, that's all of them. It's not quite a hot box, but it's getting pretty close. Two uses of prognosis in the New Testament, and ask for a clear case of prior personal knowledge of choice or favor as the meaning of any of these uses, instead of a simple prior knowledge of cognition of facts as the meaning in all of them. In other words, critics would say all seven of these mean foreknowledge of cognition. Okay? And all they ask for is one clear example of this odd concept of foreknowledge, foreknowledge of fellowship. Mr. Beaver, it is to be admitted that simple knowledge of cognition appears to be intended in the uses of prognosko, the first word, prognosko, in Acts 26:5, since they, the Jews, have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. See, they have known about me for a long time previously. They've known about me previously. Okay? That seems to be fairly straightforward. Foreknowledge of cognition. Foreknowledge of facts. Okay? 1 Peter 1:20, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, that, admittedly, some commentators on that, well, the commentators are really quite divided on that one. A number of them say simply that God foreknew what Christ was going to do. Simple knowledge of cognition. And others feel that the word foreknow here has some kind of a ordaining force, that God foreordained. In any case, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, there it is, just knowing beforehand. Knowing what? Well, knowing certain things, certain facts, which Peter has already mentioned. So I think that's fairly straightforward, knowing this beforehand. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And in the use of prognosis, second word, prognosis, would you fill that in, please? Prognosis. In Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. See, that's taken to mean that God predetermined in his plan that Jesus would be delivered up, and because he predetermined it, he foreknew it. Okay? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge. That's taken as a simple foreknowledge of cognition, simple foreknowledge of facts. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And of course, in the two scriptures which relate election or predestination and foreknowledge, Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, the exact meaning of foreknowledge is the point at issue. In other words, which one does it mean? See, it's been urged that in both of these cases, it's been urged by some that this is a simple foreknowledge of cognition, and by others that it is a foreknowledge of choice or foreknowledge of personal relationship. However, in Romans 11:2, we seem to have a different kind of use. Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, this is said in response to the question in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, this reference to God's knowing his people before recalls the statement made in Amos 3:2. Only you, that is Israel, have I known. You have I known. Yadah, Mr.
There's an interaction.
You, only you have I known of all the peoples of the earth. There is obviously something other than simple knowledge of cognition intended in this statement, for God knows all the other peoples of the world equally well in that sense, that is in the sense of knowledge of cognition, knowledge of facts. What then can it mean? This brings into play the distinction between knowledge of personal acquaintance, that should be acquaintance. What does it have after it, an S? Please rub that out. Will you just destroy it? Knowledge of personal acquaintance and factual knowledge. Between knowledge of fellowship and cognitive knowledge. Between knowledge of love or favor based upon choice and knowledge of simple apprehension of mental or physical objects.